Revelation 2. And while you're looking for that, if you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. We're going to look at several other passages today as well. But we'll start in Revelation 2. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're thankful that you've gathered us together here this morning. Lord, we're thankful that we have this place to come and to meet, where we can come and meet in peace and be warm and comfortable. But now, Lord, we would ask that you would make us uncomfortable. Lord, speak to us through this passage. We've probably read through Revelation 2 many times, but Lord, speak to us afresh through this. Show us something new here this morning, Lord, because we want to be transformed by you. And Holy Spirit, we invite your presence to come in this place as well, because Holy Spirit, we know that if you're present with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And Holy Spirit, if you're with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to be in here with us this morning. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, a few weeks ago, I had given a message on God being a God of restoration. And I built a theology of that, really strong theology, that we would understand that God restores, that he restores quickly, and that he restores things better than they were before. Today, I want to talk about restoring love. That is, the people of God, loving God and their neighbor. A work of God to restore love in his church. I think this passage in Revelation, we see Jesus begin a process of restoration in the church of Ephesus. And I think there's a lesson in this for our day as well. In fact, I think if Jesus were to suddenly show up today and give a word to the church today, I think it would be the words from Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus. I think this is very much a word for our day. Right now, the church in general, and American Christians in particular, are known for a lot of things: politics, conspiracy theories, protests, what we stand against. But being loving might not be one of them. Yet Christians are supposed to be known for their love, right? 2 weeks ago, I preached on that. I talked about the words from John 13:35 2 weeks ago when I said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So let's jump into Revelation 2 and see what he has to say to the church in Ephesus. And hopefully the scriptures will load. All right, there we are. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's all referring to Jesus. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove the lampstand from its place." Now, in order to understand this passage and the message of Jesus to the church in Ephesus, we have to understand a few things about the city of Ephesus. What was going on there? What was going on in that city? So this is important. Let's even go to the Acts 19:1 passage in there. We see the birth of the church in Ephesus in Acts 19:1. I normally refer to this passage in my spiritual gifts class. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive good doctrine?" No? What does it say? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Isn't that interesting? Paul's coming along the road. He comes into Ephesus. He finds some believers. And the first thing he asks them is, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" He doesn't ask them if they have sound doctrine. He doesn't ask them which version of the Bible they're reading. And he doesn't ask which political party they're associated with. He asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" That was his fundamental, highest priority. Do these brothers and sisters have the Holy Spirit? All right, that was all free. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," said the American church. So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So there's a small group of believers already in Ephesus when Paul passes through, but they're trying to do church in the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Now that's a whole other message on itself. I could probably preach on that for 3 or 4 weeks, but that's another thing. But this scene right here is the birth of the church in Ephesus. There were some believers who already kind of understood something about the Christian life, and then Paul comes along and says, you've got to be baptized into the name of Jesus, and you have to receive the Holy Spirit. So the church is born in that moment. Then we know that later Paul returns to Ephesus, and he stays there for 2 years preaching to them. So they did end up getting good teaching and good doctrine. Aquila and Priscilla were also instrumental in the start of the church in Ephesus. Stephen, go to the Acts 18:19. Acts 18:19 says, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Aquila and Priscilla were left there by Paul to help establish the church. Now I want to look at the city itself for a minute because this is really important. Culture in the city really helped determine what was happening in the church and why Jesus said the things that he said to this church. And their culture is very similar to our culture today. Well, the end of this verse, he says, where he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, this tells us that the city still had a prominent synagogue and that there were still many Jews in the city. Both from Scripture and from extra-biblical history, we know that the city was the home to some of the Greek gods. In fact, there was even a temple for the Greek god Artemis. Do you even go to Acts 19:35? The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven?" So the city was probably a destination for those who would worship Artemis. The city clerk here is trying to insinuate that Artemis is greater than the stir that the Christians are causing in the city. The reason this passage happened, when you read the context right before this, a great number of people had just come to Christ through Paul and the other people that were working there. So suddenly there's a whole bunch of new converts, and the city clerk says, "Don't get excited, people. Artemis is here, and she's greater." That's what the city clerk is saying. So faith in Artemis must have been quite strong in this city. Artemis is the Olympian goddess of the hunt, the moon, and chastity. In time, she also became known and associated with childbirth and nature. Did you catch the duplicity in that? She's the god of chastity and childbirth. Huh. And then what's even more interesting is modern-day historians, all of the stuff of that day, that era, that history, says what I just read. Modern-day history reads back into it that she was also the goddess of lesbianism. But there's no historical evidence of that. That's just a modern construct being forced back into history. Now, the city of Ephesus was also prone to false apostles. Stephen, go back to the Revelation 2 passage, the first one, verse 2. Revelation 2:2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them false." So we know that the city of Ephesus had false apostles and probably false prophets. Now, this still happens in our day. We see it in the United States. We saw a really funny example of this in Africa a few years ago. We arrived in the city, and as soon as we get out of the airport, we're driving through the city. There's posters and billboards everywhere, all over the city, for a crusade with a mega apostle, mega apostle Samuel. And so when I got to the conference we were hosting, I gathered everybody. I said, "Okay, can you guys help me? You guys have something here in Africa we don't have. Where is this mega apostle? Can you help me find this mega apostle in Scripture? Because we don't have those in the United States." And they all kind of laughed and chuckled. So there are still guys out there dubbing themselves mega apostle, whatever that is. But all of this stuff that I've said so far is to say that the city of Ephesus was ripe with syncretism. Now, syncretism is the blending of many beliefs and religions. Very common throughout the world, still to this day. Yeah. So in Ephesus, there was Judaism, Greek gods, mythology, Christianity in its earliest form, and no doubt Gnosticism, all present in Ephesus. So it was into this milieu of syncretism that the Ephesian Christians were trying to do church, and that without the Holy Spirit. So we know this made a tough environment to do church and to do the Christian life. Let's even go to the Acts 20:29 passage. Paul's final words to the church in Ephesus as he was leaving, he went there for 2 years to teach them, and then as he left in this Acts 20:29, he gives them this final word, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And so what Paul predicted in Acts 20:29 happens, because when Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus, we see the evidence of it. So Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus in the beginning of Revelation 2. He's commending them for fighting against what was false. Again, verse 2 said, "I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." So Jesus is saying, good job on that part. Verse 3 says, "You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." So you can go to verse 4. So he's commending them for not only testing the false apostles, but he's commending them for not growing weary in the midst of this milieu of syncretism. Okay? This was a tough environment to do church. But in verse 4, he says, "Yet I hold this against you." There we are. "You have forsaken the love you had at first." Jesus does have something against them. He starts, this is good teaching methodology, right? Verses 2 and 3, this is what you did well. And then verse 4, "Oh, by the way, I got this against you." That's what a good teacher does. In this constant fight against syncretism, while they may not have grown weary, Jesus says that they have lost their love. And if you're following along on the outline, that is your first fill in the blank. I made the fill in the blank super easy for you today. There's only one, and it's love. Can't get it wrong today. Now let's spend some time on this phrase. Jesus says, "You have forsaken the love you had at first." What does that mean, and what is he saying there? Now the word translated here as love is the Greek word agape, which generally means brotherly love. What's interesting though is the word agape was not commonly used in Greek prior to the first century. So this word agape love that we've probably all heard before seems to be a Christian expression of love. It seems to be a word that was put together just to describe what the Christians were doing. As we look at the roots of the word that come together to make agape, it has at its core the essence of value. I love you because I value you. The word is often seen as brotherly love, where God helps us see the value in the other. So agape love is where I love you because I see the value that God has put in you. So this is not any of our kind of worldly love. There's another word for love in Greek called eros, which is erotic love, the love between a husband and a wife. This agape love is, I love you simply because I see God value in you. So catch this. Jesus is telling the people of the Ephesus church that they no longer had value-based love for those other people, but those other people that Jesus is talking about are the false prophets and the wicked people of verse 2. So he's saying, look, you stood up against the wicked people and you stood up against those false prophets, but you have stopped loving them. Isn't that interesting? They were failing to see the God value in those people that they were fighting against. You see that? Do you think that's an issue in our day? Failing to see God value in the people that we might be fighting against? Do you remember when someone asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" Let's go to Matthew 22 passage. This is important to help us understand what Jesus is saying here to the people in Ephesus. So somebody asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love the neighbor as yourself. So Jesus always sees love as for God and for your neighbor. He never separates the two. So here in Revelation 2, when he's speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he says, you have forsaken your love. He's saying love for God and love for your neighbor. Neighbor being the wicked people and the false prophets. Whereas in the context of Matthew, the neighbor was the Samaritan. So here in Revelation 2, when Jesus says you've lost your first love, he means both their love of God and their love of neighbor, because Jesus would never separate those two. In fact, Jesus goes on to say you can't love God and not love your neighbor. Now, I would have to imagine that they lost their love for God first. You don't lose the love for someone else first. You lose the love of God first, and that results in losing the love for your neighbor, right? So I have to imagine that they lost their love of God first. This is sobering. In their fight against syncretism, they lost their love for God. How did that happen? And could it happen to us? I think this happened because their focus was on being right rather than having their focus on Jesus. A focus on being right will quickly turn you from loving God and turn you toward pride. I'm right, you're not. Being right always turns to pride, and there's no love in pride, is there? Now, going back to this phrase, you have forsaken the love you had at first. The Greek word translated as forsaken means abandon or even divorce. Jesus is saying that they have abandoned him or even divorced themselves from him, which makes sense. When you lose love, divorce often follows, right? They have also abandoned or divorced themselves from their neighbors. Jesus is creating really strong imagery here. You've been so steadfast in your fight against what's wrong, you're divorcing yourself from God and from your neighbor. In this constant battle to fight syncretism, they have lost the love of God and the people in general. I want to read to you a quote from George Eldon Ladd from his commentary on the book of Revelation and this passage in particular. Dr. Ladd says, the Ephesian church had known such a love in their early years, but the struggle with the false teachers and their hatred of heretical teaching had apparently endangered them hard feelings and harsh attitudes towards one another to such an extent that it amounted to forsaking of the supreme Christian virtue of love. Doctrinal purity and loyalty can never be a substitute for love. I think this is a similar situation to what we live in our day. The evangelical church in particular is zealous to protect what they think is truth, but usually not in a very loving or kind way. In our time, we've had this fight with COVID and how best to handle that and political alignments, and as of this week, throw in war. As Christians, we have fought for what we think is right, but have we lost our love? Has the protection of our brand of the gospel divorced us from Jesus and our neighbor? You see, syncretism looks different in our day. It still exists, it's just different. It's still a dangerous blending of beliefs, but it is no longer just religious beliefs. Syncretism used to be just about taking all of the religious beliefs and bringing them together, you know, in one pot. We still do that, but it's no longer just religion. In our day and age, into this pot, we love to bring in politics, consumerism, and power. You know, Paul, when he went into Ephesus, the first thing he asked them was, did you receive the Holy Spirit? In our day, the question that most people ask far more often is, who did you vote for? Right? All right, I got a couple memes I want to show you. Let's even put up the first one. We all know and love C.S. Lewis, right? C.S. Lewis observed that almost all crimes of Christian history have come about when religion is confused with politics. I say this all the time, and you guys look at me funny. C.S. Lewis said the same thing. When Christians behave badly, politics allures us to trade away grace for power, a temptation the church has been often unable to resist. We give away the grace of Jesus to grab at the straw of power. The Moral Majority is a perfect example of that. Remember that organization? They don't even exist anymore, thankfully. Go to the next one, Stephen. Consumerism turned the church into a service provider. I want good preaching. I want amazing worship. I want great kids programs. Would we go to church if it was just a bunch of ragamuffin Jesus followers gathering around a table trying to love God and love neighbors? That's what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus. You've fallen for a bunch of other stuff, but would you just gather to love God and love your neighbors? Right? All right, Stephen, go back to Revelation 2, verse 5. There we go. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And going into verse 6. This loss of love is so serious that Jesus says it is sin. Otherwise, he would not tell them to repent. But in this command to repent, we see the love and care of Jesus. He is calling them back before it is too late. He is beginning restoration. Remember, I introduced it that way. This is a message of restoration. He wants to restore the church in Ephesus. And he says the starting point is to restore your love. And so he's calling them to repent, and he's calling them back in that. We see the grace, care, and love of Jesus in that. Here's the other thing we can see in this. Restoration begins with them acknowledging that there's a problem. In order for Jesus to restore the church in Ephesus, they have to acknowledge that there is a problem and repent. Right? The comment about removing the lampstand refers to Jesus removing them as a church altogether. So if they don't repent, they're not going to be a church anymore. So I would say, in our day, if you want to see the restoration of the church in our day, we have to ask ourselves, where is our love level? Are we in the same danger as the church in Ephesus? Now, there are two parts to this. First, where is my love level with God? How is your relationship with God different now from when you first became a believer? Do you still do crazy things for God from a place of love? If you're married, think about if your spouse. Think about when you first met your spouse, you were first dating, or you were first married. Think about the crazy love things that you used to do. Are you still that way with God? I love all the jabs that are going on between the husbands and wives in the room. Thankfully, my wife's too far away to jab me right now. So, second, where is my love level with other people, even people I disagree with? Remember, Jesus is telling them, you have stopped loving the wicked people and the false prophets. So where is our love level with the people that we disagree with? Remember, Jesus even tells us to love our enemies. You know, Amy mentioned this in worship, and it was such a profound thing this week. Some of our missionary friends from Ukraine posted this on social media this week. There was two very conflicting sides of what was happening in Ukraine this week. The Ukrainian government was giving out automatic weapons to anybody that wanted one to defend themselves. You could come to the government and get an AK-47 or whatever they were handing out. And most American Christians were like, yeah, woo, woo, give out the guns, let them defend themselves, woo. And I'm like, really? Huh. And then some of our missionary friends posted this video online of many of the Ukrainian Christians and Ukrainian churches gathering in the subways where it was safe and singing hymns of forgiveness. Which message do you think Jesus would send? Go get your AK or go to the subway and sing a hymn of forgiveness? Which one is loving your enemy? And then, of course, we not only have to ask, do we love our enemies? We have to ask, where is my love for people in my own church? Do I genuinely care for and love the people around me in church? Let's even go to the Matthew 24 passage. We'll be all the way down to the end there. I had preached on this passage several weeks ago. Be the second to last one, probably. Yeah, Matthew 24. Well, that's a bummer.
21.
All right, well, that's my mistake on that one. All right, Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12 says, "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." I just preached on that a few weeks ago. Well, there's no question that the wickedness in our world is increasing, right? By implication, that means our love is growing cold. We have to fight for what is right without losing our love, which is hard to do sometimes. I keep hearing Christians saying that we're living in a post-truth world, and that may be true, but is the greater concern that we're also living in a post-love world? Have we stopped loving because we think we're right, just like the Ephesian church did? So in our day, what do? So that we don't fall into the same trap of the Ephesian church. We must start by looking at our love level with God first. Like I just said a minute ago, how is your love level with God? Are you still doing crazy things for Him and with Him that you did at the first? Now, 1 John 4, you know the 1 John 4 one. This is the key scripture, I think, for helping us in this time. We love because He first loved us. To restore our love, we must remember that it starts with His love. So we can pray and ask the Lord to restore our sense of His love, right? He would be happy to do that for us. If we prayed and said, "Lord, give me the love that I had at first for you," He would be happy to do that. And then, just like in any human relationship, do the things you did at first. Think about when you were first dating someone that you were really crazy about. Do those things with God. What were the things you did at first when you were first a believer? Do those things again. We can't love others well until we love God again. Do the things you did at first with God, and then that will help us love others. Remember, restoration begins with acknowledging that there is a problem. Repent if needed. Ask the Lord, in prayer, ask the Lord, and we'll do this in a minute as a group. Ask the Lord, "Have I forsaken your love for being right?" And your social media may betray you on the answer to that. If I could summarize this passage with one statement, it would be this: being right in belief and practice is sin compared to loving God and loving others well. Amen? All right, I'll invite the worship team to come on up, and then we'll do a little ministry time in a minute.